Ranger is a more elite soldier who arrives at the cutting edge of battle by land, sea, or air. I accept the fact that as a ranger, my country expects me to move further, faster, and fight harder than any other soldier. End of quotation. Now imagine for a moment that your opponent was the Army Rangers from the American Army. How would you go about trying to defeat an American Army Ranger or Rangers that you have engaged in battle? And no, you cannot push the little button that says nuclear and just annihilate them very simply. There's too much collateral damage to the environment. How would you go about it? I would suggest that you don't shoot to kill, but you shoot to wound. You see, the Army Rangers Creed goes on to also state this: I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall in the hands of the enemy. End of quotation. So if you wound one of them, that means a healthy ranger has to look after that ranger. That's one less gun shooting at you. An interesting strategy. Now in this war between the spirit and the flesh that we have been looking at in Galatians chapter 5, we have learned that those who have faith in Jesus Christ have been set free from the flesh or the sin nature. Its power over us has been decisively broken, so that its desires, its works, which were listed in chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we don't have to do them anymore. We have been set free in Jesus Christ to live a different life, to live a life of increasing love, a life of increasing kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And the key to overcoming the flesh or the sin nature and its works and its desires, as we saw last week, was that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to walk according to the Spirit. And that meant, in part, as the Spirit initiates this new life in us, this new nature of Christ in us, and the new mind of Christ in us, and as He initiates these desires that are good and godly, we are to cooperate with Him and choose those things, and we're to put to death the flesh, or we're to crucify the sin nature. But I also explained that in this war between the spirit and the flesh, while the power of the sin nature or the flesh is decisively broken, the flesh itself, the sin nature, is still with us. It will be with us until Christ returns, until we die. That's part of who we are. And it's still present with us, fights against everything that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us. And therefore, because the flesh is still with us, and it can still powerfully influence us, it leads to this situation which you heard Ted read in verse 1. It leads to the situation where any one of us still can find ourselves entrapped, deceived, enticed, and fallen into sin. We can still find ourselves being caught in a work of the flesh or a work of the sin nature. The question is, what do we do when we find a fellow member of God's family caught in a sin? You see, the term there that is translated in the ESV as transgression, caught in a transgression, or if you have the NIV, it'll be caught in a sin. That term there is very interesting. In the New Testament, there is a number of different terms that is used for sin. We just translate them all the same, often sin or transgression. But the specific term here refers to falling beside or a misstep. That's the actual meaning of this particular word, paraptoma. And so in this case, in this chapter, it means a ethical, moral slip-up or misstep or falling. And this contrasts strongly with what we have just learned about keeping in step with the Spirit. So it's saying, though The flesh is broken in terms of its power over us. Though we are to be walking in the Spirit, the reality is sometimes we will take missteps. We will not keep in step with the Spirit, but we will start to march again to that old drummer called the sin nature. So what happens? What should we do when a fellow brother or sister missteps, not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh? Our text tells us this morning that like the army rangers, we too have a creed. We have a creed where we don't shoot our friends. We don't leave our wounded and abandon them to the enemy. But instead, we engage them lovingly. The verse starts off, brothers. Paul has been telling the Galatian Christians a lot of very pointed things. Very strong things. Very decisive things. But all through this book, he keeps calling them brothers. And he's reminding them that they are a family of God. And it is important for us, as I mentioned last week, to realize the communal nature of walking in the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Spirit in you. It's the Holy Spirit in us. And together we must fight the flesh or the sin nature. Together we must walk in the Spirit. This letter has explained that the great privilege of those who are saved by grace through faith alone, they, as chapter 4 trumpeted to us, we become the family, the sons, the daughters of God. We become the heirs of God. Though we each come to Christ and put our faith into him individually, we are saved into community. We're saved into a new family. And as chapter 5, verse 13 told us, as we've been set free from sin, we then in love serve one another. Freedom is not about being independent from each other where we go off and do our own will, our own thing. That is a North American concept of freedom, and it's not a biblical concept of freedom. Freedom, biblically, is where we are set free to do what is right and good. And that demands we do it together. We do it together as a family. We do it in relationship with each other. We can't serve each other. We can't do good to each other if we're isolated from each other and independent from each other. And a key way we now can assist our brothers and sisters is taught to us here in these verses as to what we do and how we help them and how we serve them when they have fallen, when they have misstepped, when they have fallen out of step with the Holy Spirit. We are to restore them, it says. Now I want you to imagine this morning that one of our elderly members, when we are told to stand this morning and sing, imagine that just one of our elderly members, for whatever reason, slipped and they fell against the pew and they banged their forearm right on the very edge of the end of the pew. And they now have a compound fracture. If you know what a compound fracture is, it isn't just a broken bone. It's when the bone is also piercing the skin. So it's a very terrible mess, extremely painful. So imagine one of our elderly people having been wounded with a clear wound that we all can see, flesh and bone, right in front of our eyes. Now I want you to take that image and I want you to transfer that image of woundedness to someone beside you, your brother or sister in Christ. And I want you to imagine that they are now wounded. They have been caught in a sin. Maybe it's unforgiveness, hate, and revenge. Maybe it's some form of sexual immorality. Whatever it is. And imagine them wounded. How are you going to help them? How are you going to help your brother and sister? Well, Philip Ryken mentions three ways that are very unhelpful. Ways that we have responded to fallen people in the church, but they don't help. Let's look at them quickly. Number one is you ignore the wound and the sin causing it. Now, if one of our elderly had fallen and truly had a compound fracture in their arm this morning, you can't ignore it. It would be very plain for everyone to see. And you know what we would do? We'd be immediately seeking medical treatment for them. But that's not always what we do spiritually. When we see a brother or sister who is just as clearly wounded, we simply ignore them. We pretend that they're not hurt. I remember in one of my other churches, I recall a situation where a Christian brother in leadership, he was in church leadership, he was struggling with the flesh or the sin nature, particularly the one that's mentioned in Galatians 5, fits of rage. He would always be exploding unexpectedly into fits of rage. It didn't matter to who. It didn't matter if it was the church board. It didn't matter if it was just a few people in the congregation. It didn't matter if it was staff. He would just lose it. And he hurt himself and a lot of people repetitively through his failing, his missteps with these fits of rage. And anyone could see that destructive pattern. Everyone could observe it and see the woundedness that it was creating, not just in him, but also throughout the entire congregation. And I began to ask, when are the church leaders going to confront him? When are they going to stop ignoring it? Because if you ignore a wound, you know what happens. Infection sets in. And the things spread. And things just get worse. Both in the physical realm with a compound fracture and also in the spiritual realm. So that's not a helpful way to respond to our brothers and sisters who fall. And we don't ignore them. Second, we should another way is people talk about it to everyone. Now, if someone had a compound fracture here this morning, because of the, put it this way, the grossness of it, I mean, bone and blood and flesh open, you will run screaming from this room. Some of you are like that. You just can't stand the sight of blood. You're gone. You're out of here. And as you go, you'll be screaming, "Did you see that? Did you see what that is? How horrible that is? Oh, that's so disgusting," etc., etc. And you'll be telling everyone as you go. Is that what we do when we see a brother or a sister who has fallen? We ignore them and we go out and we broadcast it to the world. "Did you know what so-and-so is doing and what they are doing? Man, that's terrible. That's horrible." Well, maybe it is. Yeah, it is horrible. It is terrible. But you don't need to be a radio station. And in fact, if that's what you have done, you have just fallen to the sin nature itself. Because one, you're abandoning your brother or your sister, and two, you're gossiping. So you yourself need to be confronted. Talking about it doesn't help to everyone. And thirdly, sometimes people just get scolded and blamed. Can you imagine if we took our poor elderly person to the hospital and the doctors just stood there in the emergency room scolding our poor elderly person who broke their arm, who just slipped and fell. And they just yelled at them and yelled at us for bringing them there. That's no help. Yes, the scripture does tell us there are times when we need to confront and we need to rebuke and we need to correct errant Christians who are not behaving or walking in the Spirit. The scripture says, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking. But sometimes when our brothers and sisters fall, and when they come and they ask for help, and they're saying, "I know I've messed up. I'm wounded." Sometimes all they get is they get yelled at. So what does the text tell us? Well, it says when a fellow brother and sister in Christ is found to be caught in a sin, the directive is that we, those who are spiritual, should restore them. So you want to restore them so that they can come out of their misstep and get back into step with the Holy Spirit. That's the directive. The term behind the word restore, katatarizo, is
just simply means to put in order, to repair, to make complete. So just as if you would take that broken bone and reset it, and put it in a cast and stick it all back together. That's what we're to do with our brothers and sisters. We are to restore them. We're to make them, help make them whole again. We're to help them walk again in the Spirit, to get back in step. How are we to go about this? Well, first of all, who's to do the restoring? Well, as you see in verse 1, it says, you who are spiritual. That's not referring to a highly elite, small, special group of people in the church. It is true that the elders of the church are who are responsible for church government. They are responsible for the doctrine and the teaching of the church, and they're responsible for the confronting and caring of people in the church when they fall into sin, yes. But it's not referring to that specific group here. The term, again, if it's literally translated, just says spirit people. The spirit people are supposed to be the ones who are helping those who have fallen. And when we look at the term spirit and flesh all through chapter 5, there's this contrast, this constant contrast between the two. It's two different ways of living, two different entities, the Holy Spirit and the flesh, or the sin nature. And so if you're of the spirit people, what it means is that you're the ones who are keeping in step with the Spirit. You're the one who is walking in the Spirit. You're the one who's exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. If you're a spirit person, you're being led by the Spirit. And it's those people who are to lovingly engage in the confrontation and the restoration and the process of healing for those who have fallen. Now, how are we to go about that? Well, Paul doesn't give us a process here. Doesn't say. But very quickly, we should just remind ourselves of Jesus' process. He gave us one. So if you put your bookmarks in Galatians chapter 5 and turn to Matthew chapter 18, I'm sure you're familiar with this. Problem is we just don't practice it enough. Matthew 18 gives us a step-by-step process. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So there you go. Quite simple. Go, talk to your brother, the one who's caught in a sin, the one who's offended you, with the purpose of restoration, with the purpose of having them give up their sin, and coming to walk back in the Spirit. And if they cooperate, it's done, it's over, it's settled, it's finished. But if they do not cooperate, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then if it's worked out at that level, it's done, it's over. Well, if not, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if that's where you make it public to all, to the church. And if he refuses to listen even then to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Now that is getting very severe. But that's hopefully, most of the time, we never have to get that far. But that's a process. But Paul, back in Galatians, he's not focusing on the process. He's focusing instead on the attitudes of the people who are doing the correcting, the people who are assisting the one who has fallen. And there are three attitudes that he gives here. The first one is, he says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Or gentleness is the attitude that we are the first to have. It can be translated meekness. This word is the same word that is mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit, just a few verses up in verse 23 of chapter 5. It does mean meekness, and Jesus uses the very same word to describe himself. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus is offering instruction, he's offering help, he's offering assistance, he's offering rest for our souls.
Jesus is the most powerful being. He has all power and authority at his command, and yet because he's loving and because he's good, he exercises that power with the fruit of meekness or the fruit of gentleness. He lovingly exercises his power to serve us undeservedly so that we are set free from sin, we get our wounds cleansed, and our burdens lifted. That's what he does with his power. He brings us back to wholeness, helps clean us up and forgive us, and helps us walk in the way that is right. So the spiritual brother or spiritual sister who is empowered by the Spirit and comes alongside those who have misstepped in the Spirit, we will gently or meekly seek to use what power we have to bring them to wholeness. That's the attitude we come with, to use power in a way to assist them, not to further drive them into the ground. The second attitude that is necessary is watchfulness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So even as you or I or any doctor attempts to assist someone with a broken arm, it doesn't mean that just because we're helping them or you're a doctor, it doesn't mean you're immune to breaking your own arm. We all know that any doctor, specialist, surgeon is just as susceptible to all the diseases and injuries that they treat. So likewise with us, the spiritual who are helping the fallen, we are susceptible to every sin as well. We're susceptible to the very thing that those whom we are assisting. See, we have to understand that and understand that. I remember about 2 decades ago when I finally grasped in a very experiential way that I am capable of any sin. I want you to think for a moment. Think of one or two sins that you just despise. You hate it when you see it in other people. It disgusts you that certain sins, you hear about them and you go, oh, that's just terrible, disgusting, I hate that. The truth is you are susceptible to doing that very sin. About 2 decades ago, I remember when I had go through this brain of mine a thought of murder. You see, I had this unresolved hatred, dislike for someone that had come up because of something that was done. And I wasn't watchful about it. I let it stew. I held on to it. And then one day, all of a sudden, spontaneously, there was this opportunity where all of a sudden, this thought went through my mind because the opportunity was spontaneously there. Why don't you just kill the person? It scared me so much that I had a genuine thought and opportunity that if it wasn't for the grace of God, I could murder. I can kill. I'm capable of that, and I'm capable of every other sin, and so are you. So I did what was necessary that day and then the days following to root out that hate and forgive and get rid of it. Because if we are not watchful, you too, I too, will misstep grievously out of step with the Spirit. And that brings us to the third attitude that we need. If we're going to help restore those who are hurt in the war against the flesh, we need humility. Now, contextually, when the spiritual are warned about being tempted here, I don't think it's so much about the issue of whatever the sin is that that person has done that we're helping with. So maybe you've come along somebody who's got an issue with drunkenness or an issue with theft. They've been caught stealing, embezzling funds as a Christian from their company or from the church or from a family friend. Doesn't matter. when it says here, you know, be watchful, it's not probably referring so much to that sin you're helping them with, though we are susceptible to that, but it's probably referring to pride contextually, the sin of pride. Look at the context. Verse 26 of chapter 5 says that in living or keeping in step with the Spirit, which is referred to in verse 25, then it says immediately in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we cannot walk in the Spirit and be arrogant and proud or conceited. The two things do not go together. And if we are conceited, that is, as verse 3 of chapter 6 explains it, thinking we are something when we are not, then it leads to what verse 26 says, a provoking and envying. When we are self-centered, when we're proud, when we're arrogant, when we think we are better than others, what type of attitudes does that cause in us? It causes competition. We do not and do not are not willing to allow others to be better than us. We have to be the best. So we start to compete with others. We have to assure ourselves of our superiority over them. So we begin to provoke them. We begin to challenge them. Oh, you think you're the best, do you? Well, I'm going to show you. And so in pride, we begin to challenge their successes. We challenge the blessings that God has given to them because we don't want any equals. Pride leads to a deceptive independence that we are self-made people. We're not self-made. We are who we are by the grace of God, and everything we have comes from His hand. We are not independent, self-made people. But pride leads us to think we are, so when we see someone in need of help, we say, I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to assist them. I made it here on my way by myself. They can pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. They can do it themselves. That's not a godly attitude. That's not a scriptural attitude. That's an attitude of the flesh. That's pride. And even when we do recognize that others are better than us, in our conceit, though we feel inferior to them, we start and we become envious. We become envious. So that when our dear brother or dear sister does fall and make mistakes and slips up into some type of sin, we don't assist them. We think, ah, good. Now they're down to my level. And we gloat. My friends, that is the way of the flesh. That's the way of the biting and devouring one another, as chapter 5, verse 15 said. Pride is very deadly. It does not help us at all assist those who have been wounded. The way of the Spirit is love that results in service and, as it says here in chapter 6, bearing one another's burdens. That's the way of love. That's the way of the Spirit. Now, a specific way to watch out for temptation as we help and seek to restore other people is as verse 5 and 4 say, in verse of chapter 6 says, test our own work, carry our own burdens. Again, conceit or pride always leads to this comparison. We're comparing ourselves to each other and trying to get the upper hand or trying to show ourselves better than the other. It becomes like sibling rivalry in the church. Because we're all one family. We're all God's sons and daughters, everyone who has put their faith in Him. We're, as we saw from Galatians, we're His sons and daughters. And so we get this unnecessary and hurtful sibling rivalry. Think back to the days when some of you who are older, think back to the days when you were younger and living with your sisters and brothers. And those of you who are parents, you'll know this kind of situation. I'm better than you are. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm taller. Oh, really? Well, I'm older than you are. Yeah? Well, I got pie. Hey, you got the last piece of pie. That's no fair. Hey, give me some. Stop it. You're going to make me spill it. Oh, now it's on my shirt. Ha ha, mom's going to kill you when she sees the laundry. You know, on and on this bickering goes.
Do you hear ourselves as God's family with such silly talk?
The standard we need to be comparing ourselves to is not each other. We don't measure ourselves and our worth and our significance and our achievements with each other. We don't do that. Or at least we shouldn't. The standard, if we're going to measure ourselves against anything, is God Himself and His Word. And before that standard, as we saw, we all fail miserably. None of us meets it. We're all doomed, all cursed. But we survive and we thrive not because of any effort of our own, but because of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And so we realize we're all part of God's family by grace. None of us deserve it. None of us has any edge over the other or any better than any other, deserving in some way of God's grace, because we did not. So as we relate to each other, we need to remember this basis of grace. That's why we're in the family, and that's how we should relate to each other in the family. And so when we look at ourselves to see how we're doing, we don't test ourselves against each other, but against God. Timothy George writes, and I quote, "Paul said bluntly, 'Test yourself. God will not hold you accountable for the gifts He gave to someone else.' Don't compare yourself with Pastor Jim or Deacon Smith or Sister Jones. God wants you to bring your own life before the open pages of His holy word. Are you more loving and patient than you were this time last year? How do you gauge your gentleness and self-control, your kindness and faithfulness? No one who honestly brings his or her life before God in this kind of way is going to have any interest in comparing himself to somebody else. This kind of honest scrutiny will issue in confession, not competition, in humility, not in vainglory." End of quotation. You see, we are saved by grace through faith alone. And that's true. And yes, we are God's children and we are God's heirs. But God is going to ask us to give an account for how we lived as His children. He is going to ask us to give an account for how we used the gifts and the abilities and the talents that He gave us. He is going to ask us to give an account for the things He has done for us and how we've responded, how we have or have not kept in step with the Spirit. And what other people had or didn't have or did is completely irrelevant. So don't worry about them, and don't worry about comparing yourself to them. It's only you and God at the judgment, only me and Him. Nobody else's standards. And so that's the point of verse 5. Each of us has our own load to carry, our own burden to carry, our own responsibility for which we are uniquely responsible to God for. Don't worry about others' responsibilities. You got yours, they have theirs, in terms of answering to God in that way. The Rangers have a creed. I said it. "I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall in the hands of the enemy." The family of God has a creed also. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness."